Amen. You may be seated. We're back in Deuteronomy today, so if you have your Bible, you could turn to Deuteronomy 20, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten and not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. This is the word of the Lord. And it is a challenging text, Father, so guide us now as we consider it. By the Holy Spirit, in Jesus we pray. Amen. It is fairly popular among some American evangelicals to portray Islam as a religion of violence. And in my experience with very, very little study of actual Islamic sources, to assert that that violence is well grounded in the Quran. But then along comes a scholar like Philip Jenkins of Baylor University and writes this. He says, "Commands to kill, to commit ethnic cleansing, to institutionalize segregation, to hate and fear other races and religions, all are in the Bible, occurring with a far greater frequency than in the Quran. Apart from Moses and Joshua, we find Josiah the persecutor and Phinehas the racial assassin, not to mention the quest for racial purity in Ezra and Nehemiah. We can argue what the passages in question mean, and certainly whether they should have any relevance for later ages, but the words are there, and their inclusion in the scripture means that they are literally canonized no less than the war passages in the Muslim scripture," unquote. Now, whether jihadists have rightly understood their holy book, which is a very interesting question that we should study, we really ought to ask, I think, if we have understood our holy book. Does the Bible authorize violence in general, military violence in particular? If Israel was authorized to kill in God's name, and they were, does that authority extend to anyone today? Or are the Christian pacifists right when they assert that everything changed with Jesus' words when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not resist the one who is evil"? This is the section in the book of Deuteronomy that seems, I think, and others who have studied more than I have think, that this is working out the the ethics of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. And yet right there in this, you know, surrounded by the thou shalt not kill context, because God is the life giver, right? He is the one who gives and sustains life. His people are to build a kingdom where life is nourished and promoted and preserved. Right in the middle of it, there's this war passage. Why is it here? And what on earth might we do with it in the 21st century? What I'd like to do as we get started is I want to just very quickly sketch a framework for answering these questions. And as a sort of first brushstroke in that framework, I'd like to start with a distinction that you, if you know your Bibles well, you'll see it runs from through the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And that's the distinction between heaven and earth. The distinction between heaven and earth. And God himself describes the relationship between heaven and earth in Isaiah 66 this way. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my what? My footstool. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And it's a word picture that kind of shows us the rule of God, the authority of God flowing down from his heavenly throne into and over the whole earth. This is exactly what we are praying for when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, come down, reach into the world and fill it. And the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God has come. The Jesus' first sermon, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near to you. But the Bible also shows us that the kingdom is still coming. It is here. It has come, but it's still coming until that day. The Apostle Paul tells us when after long wars, the last enemy of Messiah will be made his footstool, put under his feet. And that's what's going on between the time Jesus went to the Father's right hand, ascended to the Father's right hand, until the very last day of human history. That's what's going on. That's what's going on today. Messiah is putting his enemies under his feet, and we're praying that that kingdom which is here will come. Now, reflect with me on how it comes on earth. The kingdom comes, first of all, invisibly. The kingdom is first invisible because God rules first in human hearts. We've talked about this. That's where God first makes the big change. Human hearts, he changes by the Holy Spirit. No one else can do that. That is God's work alone. Invisibly, God begins to rule stubborn, rebellious human hearts and makes them live like his children. But that invisible rule of God in the human heart will always manifest itself visibly in households and churches, what we call commonwealths, sometimes called nations. Those are the three big kind of theaters where you see changed hearts begin to produce changed lives and changed institutions and changed societal structures. The home, the church, the commonwealth. The rule of God manifests in those various spheres. Now, this is the crucial point. Anywhere that God's kingdom comes, whether the heart, the home, the church, the commonwealth, anywhere God's kingdom and his rule are coming, light, what does light do to darkness? It drives it out. What does life do to death? It drives it out. You know, this is what happens. God's kingdom comes and you begin to see justice driving out injustice, life driving out death. Things begin to live and thrive and become good. God saves human life. He restores human life. He perfects human life by destroying what destroys human life. That's what happens when God comes. He destroys what destroys human life. You can see it all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first time God announced good news in the Bible. And he said, this serpent who just destroyed humanity, I'm going to crush that serpent's head. I'm going to send someone to crush his head. And all the way at the other end of the Bible in Revelation, you have this song sung to God. It's very interesting. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath, God, your wrath came, and the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's the rule of God, to destroy that which destroys his world. Now, you're feeling this. That inevitably brings what? It brings conflict. It brings war. You can call this the Thanos principle. Thanos is out there. You Marvel people will know what I'm talking about. The rest of you, look it up. Thanos is out there. He is big. He is bad. He is determined. He's going to take no prisoners, and you are not going to deal with Thanos by sitting around a plate of cookies and drawing coexist characters together. You better have a war plan, because Thanos has a war plan. There is no triumph of the good without warfare against evil. It does not happen. There is no way to conserve human life and cultivate human life if you are not contending with what kills human life. And so what God does and what God has promised, he will do perfectly. This is where it gets a little tense. What God does perfectly, this destroying what destroys human life, human beings also have to do very imperfectly. Especially those whom God has charged with public justice. We call them magistrates. Those that have been charged by our society, and actually ultimately, the Apostle Paul says, by God himself, charged with public justice, they have to stand against various evils that threaten our public order. We couldn't even have a worship service today if this was not going on. But because humans always do this work of fighting evil very imperfectly, there should be humility and restraint. I would suggest a lot of repentance at times. And that brings us to the two prominent features I want to just note with you in the text today, the two prominent features about war in this text. And the first you'll notice in Deuteronomy 20, the first feature in the text is a realism. Realism about the human reality of war. When you go out to war, God says in verse 1, the Lord your God is with you. The God who in your past went to war with Egypt's gods to free you from the slavery of Pharaoh and his gods, that God, Moses says, he'll be with you in other war contexts. What do you do with that? Now, there's an all-important assumption operating in this. We have got to immediately to stop and see, or we could go really crazy with this. The assumption when it says when you go out to war in the future, God was with you, and when he went to war against Egypt to free you, that same God who freed you from Egypt will be with you, and he'll be with you in your battles in the future. There's an all-important assumption here we have got to see, and that is that will be true only when Israel is fighting a battle that God authorizes and or approves. Because you know Israel's history a little bit. Not very long after this, at the Battle of Ai, remember Ai when Achan stole the stuff from Jericho and he hid it in his tent and God allowed them to be scattered like, you know, before the inhabitants of Ai, like, you know, before a bee's nest. And they were all, you know, in a panic. And God basically told them, you know, it's my presence with you in your wars is not a given. Later, when they try to drag the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, God makes the same point. My presence with you is not a given. You can't just assume I'm going to give you success in your battles. The cause for your war, the reason for going into battle, has got to be something that is righteous in God's eyes. Now, the Canaanite campaigns, the Canaanite conquest, for example, this is something God explicitly commanded, and it's really strong. You see that in verses 16 through 17, you're to leave nothing alive that breathes. But even there, this is important because some of you are going to get into college religion classes and they're going to like lay into you about the fact this is in the Bible. Your God is a genocide. The Old Testament God, at least, is a genocidal maniac. But I want you to notice that even in Israel's history, let alone for any other nation, this particular commanded war against the Canaanites, it is absolutely not a precedent that Israel in any other context, let alone any other nation, could follow. If any nation, including Israel, ever made this an excuse for some kind of genocidal warfare against people, they have completely missed the context of the original thing. Because you'll notice in verse 18, I'm indebted to Christopher Wright for this very, very helpful insight. The purpose of the Canaanite wars, establishing the land of Canaan promised to Abraham, establishing that as God's land, his holy place, the purpose of going in and driving out these Canaanite cities and their inhabitants was not, please hear this, it was not to establish Israel's superiority over these seven nations. It was to establish God's superiority over the Canaanite deities. God is walking in to make this particular plot of land his temple, and he is not going to share his temple with other deities, with all their disgusting, murderous, bloodthirsty worship practices like taking your children and burning them on an altar because this God demands it and their sickening immorality in other areas of life. God says, I will not share my holy space as the living and true God with these idols and all the perversity that their worship entails. That's what the Canaanite campaign is about. It is not a precedent for any other kind of battle, because even here in verses 10 through 15, you can see how unique and unrepeatable the Canaanite wars were, because the rules of warfare for the Canaanites, leave nothing that breathes when they fight against you, are totally different from any other cities, verses 10 through 15, where the rules, as we'll see, are very, very different. So even for Israel, this is not a precedent. And for any other nation that would learn from this text, Deuteronomy chapter 20, here's the basic principle and assumption. If a war does not serve God's righteousness, it does not serve God's justice, then he cannot be expected to bless it. You can't just assume, well, we're the United States of America and we're going to war. So, I mean, obviously, we're with the angels. The question is, does the war serve God's justice? Does it serve his righteousness? And his name should not be invoked if it does not serve the cause of his justice. And something we should remember even in our own nation's foreign policy. And there's a second qualification we would need to underscore here. Not just the assumption that this is a just war, that it serves the cause of God's righteousness and justice, but there's a second qualification. And that is that the aim of Israel's history is not to be continually at war. The aim, the goal, even of the wars in Israel's history and any other nation that goes to war, the goal should be peace. The goal should be shalom. Isaiah chapter 2, when Messiah comes, the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They will not learn war anymore. That should always be the long-term objective. A day when there is no more evil and there is no more contention, and the Messiah has put the last enemy under his feet, and there is peace. To say that another way, war is not Israel's normal state. War is a deeply imperfect means of securing what is normal, which is life and peace and flourishing. The children of God, Jesus said, are what? Blessed are the peacemakers. War is sometimes necessary, but our basic nature as children of God is to be peacemakers. We're not trying to just endlessly perpetuate war. But war is sometimes necessary for Israel and for other nations. There are just causes, especially in a defensive posture against the aggressions of international bullies. There may be a need for war. C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said pacifism, the view that we should never, ever go to war for any reason. He says pacifism is taking the straight road to a world in which there will be no pacifists. Because once the belligerents have come in and killed all the pacifists, that'll be so much for pacifism. War is sometimes necessary to stand against evil and establish justice, life, and peace. There's realism in the text. But then notice, secondly, that there is also restraint. Not just realism, but restraint. So important in our modern context. I think this is actually more interesting than even the realism. The stringent, and this is the ancient Near East, bloodthirsty time and place, stringent constraints on Israel's warfare. The fact that your cause is just, this must happen to defend against Thanos, right? This must happen to establish justice and righteousness. We cannot let this evil just march through our land. Our cause is just. That doesn't end the conversation. Because the manner in which you prosecute the war, the way you fight, also really, really matters. And the emphasis here in this text falls clearly not on aggression, but on restraint. I'll just hit a couple of highlights very quickly. First of all, you'll notice in verses 5 through 9, there is an absolute rejection here of what the Nazis called totaler Krieg, total war. The subjugation in a nation, the idolatrous subjugation of all other concerns to military objectives. You better check on the guy who just got married and hasn't taken his wife yet, who just planted a vineyard or built a house and has not yet enjoyed these things, because family matters. Community matters. War is not all that matters. These very domestic, more peacetime concerns, they need to be weighed along with the very real military objectives, so that a kind of militarism, a kind of worship of our military, as has happened in the 20th century, certainly, does not negate these family and community concerns. Because you see, in God's view of things, family and community do not exist for war. You know, keep raising sons and daughters to go to war. Keep growing crops to feed the troops. Just keep, you know, turn the whole nation into a war machine. That's not how it is in God's kingdom. War may be necessary to defend and protect and promote family and community, but it can't be turned the other way around, where you just ruthlessly sacrifice everything on the altar of a war. You'll notice in verses 8 and 9, there's a related deep concern here in this rejection of total war. There's a related concern for the morale of the troops who are going to war. This is so very interesting. You should take the fearful and send them home. Because if your soldiers, Israel, are in fact doing what they may rightly regard as a good work, we are fighting against those who would destroy our nation, who would do great evils against us, their cause is just. If that's true, then their courage in that cause and their confidence ultimately in God, whose justice they are serving, their courage and confidence should not be undermined by a bunch of people in the camp saying, oh, we're going to fail. And it just strikes me that these verses, it's just so extraordinarily humane that war, we're realistic, war may be necessary for the good of people. But people are not for war. They're not just fodder in a war machine. And God lays that out right away in before his kingdom even is established in Canaan. A second thing, not just rejection of total war, a second thing you'll notice in verses 10 through 15, outside the Canaanite context, is this preference and opportunity for peace. Offer terms of peace. You go to war, these guys have really made us, you know, they've really kind of ticked us off. We're going to take them out. You slow down and you offer them terms of peace. The first choice in a just war should always be, it's not always possible, but it should always be nonviolent treatment of your enemies. Offer terms of peace. See if you can negotiate it, work it out, find a way that there's not violence. Now, if violence becomes necessary because they may not accept your terms of peace, but in fact, they may come out and make war against you. They just get all belligerent. If violence becomes necessary in the face of aggression, you'll notice God goes on to say, then you must discriminate very clearly between combatants and non-combatants. You can slay the men, the warriors who fight against you, but not the women and children. There is to be a sensitivity to discrimination in warfare between those who are combatants and those who are not, something that carries through into our war policies, even in the modern world, in the best expressions. So this was rejection of total war, preference and opportunity for peace, even with enemies. And then I just think it's extraordinary. Verses 19 and 20, there's this deep environmental stewardship. As opposed to just sort of, you know, kind of perverse scorched earth policies where you absolutely eradicate not only all means of supporting life, but even, you know, for generations to come, sort of poisoning. You know, think about biological warfare and other things that just sort of poison all the sources of life for maybe generations to come. God says, are you at war with the trees? Are they human beings? There's this deep concern, again, because what we're after, if we have to fight a just war, what we're after is peace and life. And we want to conserve the resources that sustain life. That is a godly way of engaging in this horror, sometimes necessary horror of war. You see, just war never loses sight of its end. The end is peace. The end is justice. The end is shalom. The end is flourishing. The end is not subjugation and domination and control and violence. Can you feel the heart of God coming through this, brothers and sisters? The realism of the scriptures, it's realistic. This is the real world. We are not yet at that day when Messiah has put all of his enemies under his feet yet. There are contentions with evil. They're real. Some of us in our time may be called upon to engage in warfare. But this deep concern for life and for flourishing that drives everything at every point, both in determining whether we should go to war and how we prosecute it. So let me just give a few brief reflections on the character of God as we wind down. First of all, brothers and sisters, as I was reading this text, I can see it in your faces. Some of you are like, why am I listening to a sermon on war? Are you thankful for how little war you've experienced? Have you people any idea how spoiled you are? How few generations in the history of Homo sapiens have not experienced open war? I'll tell you, some of your first world problems in Long Island life would really shrink down to size if you heard some screaming jets overhead and they were in like hostels. Pick up a film like the recent animated film, The Breadwinner, and just, or gosh, read some of Khaled Hosseini's material on Afghanistan. And just for a moment, think about how vast swaths of the human race live day by day in fear for their lives. Do you have any idea how comfortable, how gracious God has been to us? Do you thank God for that day by day? God, thank you that my children are not I'm not worried about sending my children to play in the streets because there might be, you know, foreign soldiers marching through all of a sudden, killing and raping and pillaging. Do you just stop and give thanks for that grace? Or are we just so bloody used to it? That is a mercy. There is safety. There's security. For all of our complaining about, you know, life in North America, we live in a paradise compared to so many places in the world scorched dry by warfare. Some of you know this from personal experience. Be thankful for how little war you've experienced. Secondly, I would really encourage you all in our time, study what is called the just war tradition. I've got stacks of stuff I can give you to read on it. Study the just war tradition. It is a tradition of Christian thought that we've been thinking about it since, you know, Augustine and before. Deep Christian reflection on the reality of war, but also what God commands if we're going to engage in just war for just causes by just means. And I encourage you to speak out through appropriate channels against abuses of war power. We are not above this in the United States at all. Be aware of the Christian reflection, the tradition of Christian reflection on this, and speak out against abuses of war power. It's part of being a faithful Christian citizen. But the third and last thing I would like to just encourage us in is this. In your own usually non-military, some of you are in the military or have been in the military, but in your own usually non-military contentions with real evils, maybe not something as physical as bullying, maybe not something as obviously physical and outward as like a military assault or a criminal attacking you, but as you fight against the evils of the world, there are other kinds of evil than physical evils. There are spiritual evils. There are psychological evils. There are, you know, evils that happen between people relationally. And as you fight against these things, I just would like to encourage us all to step back and see this in this text. How God delights when we overcome evil with good. When we learn to, and you have to learn how to do this. Because some of you, gosh, you don't even need like a military context. You just get to your dinner table and someone says something you don't like and you're ready to go. Your dukes are up. It's easy to fight evil with evil. It's easy to escalate conflict. We're actually pretty good at it by nature. And I thought about Jesus Christ. Christ, who really shows God's heart toward God's enemies. You know, the big news in the Bible is not that God, in his omnipotence, just like blasts his enemies to smithereens. The big news in the Bible is that God saves his enemies. God sends his Son among the rebellious destroyers of his world, and instead of destroying them, he sends his Son to become the enemy, to become the sin bearer, to become the evildoer, to become the rebel and the traitor and the violent aggressor against God, to stand in their place and to bear in himself God's holy enmity and destroying wrath against sin. Christ steps in and takes that place. Because God sent him to do it, to absorb the holy violence of God's righteous wrath against our sin. Because God wants us who were his enemies to become his children and his friends. That pulses deep beneath the surface of this text. God who seeks life and whose acts of war are aimed at the flourishing of his creatures and his creation. And I think a really good indicator of whether we are truly seeking God's righteousness, God's justice, or just some little kingdom of our own, is when we, in these localized contexts, are up against evils. People have done wrongs to us. We are surrounded by real sin within our own hearts and outside of us. The question, the thing we can use to test our motives, are we really eager to show mercy? Are we generous in showing mercy? I've told you many times, there's nothing that wears on my pastor's heart like Christians fighting with each other. We are such a kingdom of fractures. And so much time and energy is wasted. Christians who could be shoulder to shoulder fighting kingdom causes, and they're just at each other's throats. And it just exhausts kingdom resources. Is there an eagerness to show mercy? Is there a seeking to reconcile? Is there even just willingness to cover the offenses wherever we can, to bear the cost ourselves for other people's sin rather than make a big deal out of it? Always aiming at the peace of our neighbor, aiming at the well-being of our neighbor, even when it costs us. And we can so easily regard him or her as our enemy. That is the heart that beats beneath this text, embodied in Jesus Christ, worked out in his people by the Holy Spirit. A God who calls us to do battle against evil, but preeminently to learn to overcome evil with good as we follow our Lord Jesus. It's a little bit of an unusual sermon, but I hope actually it's helpful in reflecting on not just, you know, on things that go on within the church and in our personal relationships, but in the nations, commonwealths, and communities of the world, because we have our place to represent and manifest Christ's rule in those more public forums as well. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to give your church wisdom in our time. Give us thankfulness, Lord, for the mercy of peace. Give us wisdom to speak as we ought as citizens, Lord, to our commonwealth and seek to promote your justice in our land and around the world. We ask you to make us, Lord, not just in name, but in heart and spirit, make us peacemakers as true sons and daughters of the living God and brethren and subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.